Well, it is wonderful to be here this morning. I'm glad that you're all here as well. Glad that you've been lifting up your voices in praise to God and lifting up your voices in prayer to God as He is in this place with us right now. I think we always need to remember that we are standing right now in the presence of God in heaven, and He is with us, and the angels have surrounded us, and we are here to praise God in their midst. Last week, we had the great pleasure of having our brother Tim Burrow come to visit with us from the Sunset International Bible Institute. And when he did so, I was realizing the week before that I'd kind of come to the end of all the lessons I intended to preach on the Church of Christ as we know it, as we were discussing over the last several months. So I had to have something new to preach, and I was trying to figure out what to do and what I wanted to go to next. And Tim did such a marvelous job last week from 2 Timothy that I decided I wanted to take a trip back to the pastoral epistles to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and preach through those one more time. I don't think that I have preached all those here as a sermon series since I've been here, but maybe I have, and if so, you'll forgive me as I do it again. But in the meantime, I know that I have taught at least once in Bible class. But these are wonderful epistles. They're wonderful books, even though they're so short. They're absolutely loaded with good theology, good thoughts, good doctrine that we need to know. So we're going to begin this morning our lesson, and actually, this morning we're going to start with 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. That's all the time we're going to have time for this morning is verse 1, which I know you will be incredulous when you hear that, but that's all that we're going to have time for because it's such a thick, such a full and rich verse that we'll cover this morning. The pastoral epistles refer to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They're each one written by Paul to preachers who he had, in some cases, worked with before. And in this particular case, they were very, very close to Paul. Timothy was an especially dear convert friend and right-hand man to Paul that he depended on for much of his work. Titus was much the same. So these are not, the names are not the names of the men who wrote these epistles. They were written by Paul. But they are the men who received the epistles in this case, which is different from many of the other epistles. But I want you to notice as we look at these epistles that Paul does not waste any words at all. Every word that he says is important to these men as he speaks to them. And I also realize that that sometimes preachers will start a new series like this with a long, boring background information. I don't intend to do that. If you want good background study on 1 Timothy, refer to any good Bible encyclopedia. You can get that information yourself. I just want to get right into the text, right into the meat of the passage. And I want us to go to verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at two phrases this morning found in those in that passage. One refers to God as our Savior, which is a little bit different from the ordinary. And the second one is referring to Jesus as our hope, which is very unique to this particular epistle. So let's go to the text. If you have your Bibles this morning, open to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look at the text, which says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. That's his opening line. He goes on then to say that the letter's written to Timothy, and we'll look at that next week. But for right now, I just want us to look at these two things. Paul asserts his apostleship as having come about by commandment from God, and then he recognizes Christ Jesus as our hope at the same time. God is our Savior. I know we don't talk about God as our Savior very often. We talk about God the Father. We talk about Almighty God. We talk about God in heaven. We talk about the Father. But very seldom do we ever talk about God as our Savior. And that's because the Bible doesn't do it very often, but it does do it often enough. I think we need to think about it for a while. Usually when we think about our Savior, we think about Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that shows sometimes the shallowness of our understanding of the triune God that we worship, because we ought to realize that Christ is God as well, and God is our Savior. Christ is our Savior, God is our Savior, and the Holy Spirit is our Savior as well. But we usually think about Jesus. Today, let's take a look at some of the passages that deal with Jesus as Savior, but then let's look at passages that talk about God as our Savior. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be saying, if Jesus Christ is our Savior, how can God be our Savior? Well, exactly. We'll talk about that as we go along. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a Savior. To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So God is the one who appointed Jesus as Savior. So if God appointed Jesus as Savior, how is God also Savior? Well, folks, we have to realize that Savior is a description of what God is doing and what Christ is doing and not necessarily a name. It's not something that Jesus was often was called as a name, but it's what he was described as he was accomplishing work for us in salvation. So God is also often called Savior in the Bible, starting in the Old Testament. I'm not going to look at all the passages, but just a few of them. Starting, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 3. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 3, which says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." You're my Savior, God. You save me from violence. So God is the Savior as well as all the other things. I want you to remember this verse, by the way, because tonight, as we go to the hymns that we're looking at and taking information from the hymns, tonight the hymn is going to be "O Worship the King." And it's four passages long, four stanzas long, only three of which appear in our book, but we're going to take 4 weeks to cover this because each one is so full of words that describe God and explain why we praise God. So I encourage you to come back this evening for that as we begin that great lesson. But we'll look at a very similar verse to this one that speaks of God as a rock and defender and whatever. When we think about our Lord or God, when we think about who He is in our life, we realize that He is the steadiest, most steadfast, most dependable person that we will ever meet and that we'll ever know. God can be depended on in good times and bad, in wealth and in poverty. He's better even than our spouses. He's always there for us if we need Him. So as such, He is our shield. He's the horn of our salvation. As we think about where we've been lifted up to, we've been lifted up to heaven by God. He is our stronghold, our fortress, our refuge. He is our Savior. God can save us in the same way that Christ saves us because He is, in fact, Christ is, in fact, God and God is God. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 3 and then verse 11. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3 and verse 11. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place." And then drop down to verse 11, where God says there, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." So if Christ is the Savior, how can God say there's no Savior but me? Well, at that time, Christ hadn't come into the earth yet. Christ was still with God in heaven, and God was planning for Him coming eventually. And so He says, "I am the only Savior," because Christ was, in fact, God made flesh on this earth. So God says, "I'm the only Savior you'll ever have." God is likewise called Savior in the New Testament, not just in the Old Testament. He's also called Savior in the New Testament. Not as many passages, but there are a few. Starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47. This is what is known as the Magnificat, which is a song that basically means great praise to God for the blessing that He's giving to Mary and the fact that she was going to be the mother of the Christ child. And as she is contemplating her lot in life, thinking about what that means, and as she's been reassured by the angel, she breaks out in song, as we sometimes do. And here's what she says. She says, "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." And she was going to give birth to the Savior in this earth, but she's giving praise to God, the Savior, who saved her from I don't know what, but she realizes that God is the Savior. She realizes that He was the one who saves and lifts up Israel and restores them to the heights. And look at Jude, verse 1, chapter 1, chapter in Jude, verse 25. Whereas he is closing his letter out, and Jude is giving a doxology, a praise and glory statement to God, he says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." So in this beautiful doxology statement, he says, God is our Savior and Christ is our Lord. So is God our Savior? Yes. Is Christ our Savior? Yes. But we just want to notice, as Paul begins his letter to Timothy, he says, "I'm writing to you based upon the fact that my apostleship was granted to me. I was commanded to be an apostle by God, our Savior." Now, it's interesting to me as I was studying this out that most all the times that God is called Savior are in the pastoral epistles, most of them. And I've listed most of those right here today. We're not going to look at each one of them individually. But, of course, we're studying 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1 right now. But, again, God will be called Savior in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Then, again, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. And, again, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 3. Again, in Titus chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 13. I put some stars there because we're going to look at that in just a moment. And then Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. All those places God is referred to as God, our Savior. So I think if we start talking about God, our Savior, we're going to be in good company. Though we don't do it very often, we really should. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 13 through 14, the first part of verse 14. I'd like to read that right now and study that for just a moment. As Paul is talking to Titus, he says, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Now, this is really odd, folks. This is really odd because at this point, Paul is talking to Titus about God, our Savior, and then he says that Savior is Christ Jesus the Lord, which is one of those few passages, if you ever wondered, next time you play Trivial Pursuit and somebody says, give me a Bible passage that says that Jesus is God, here you go, right here. I just saved you that question. You know it now. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, God is our great God and Savior is also Christ Jesus, our Lord, who gave himself for us to redeem us. I know that boggles your mind. It boggles mine. Even when I was going through my master's program at LCU, one of my papers, term papers, I had to write, 25-page term paper on the interrelationship between the members of the Godhead. If you don't think that made me pull my hair out for a while. It was the hardest paper I think I ever wrote. When I got done, I turned that paper in, and the professor said, what did you learn? I said, I learned that I don't know a thing. He said, welcome to the club. All right. I don't know a thing about what it means to have a triune God. I don't know what it means to serve a God who's both God and Father and God and Son and God and Holy Spirit. And they're all three individual persons with personhood, but they're all one God. And you can't have God without all three persons, but you can't have all three persons without having God. And so it's just one of those wonderful, wonderful things that we believe that we can't even start to explain, folks. We can't explain it. I can use big theological words to discuss it, but I can't really explain it. I just believe it because I know it's true, all right? So here we have great evidence that our Savior is also our Lord. Our Lord is also our Savior. Our God is also Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is also God. And yet the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three different persons, all right? So Jesus, meanwhile, let's get back to our lesson, is listed by Paul here in this verse as being our hope. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandments of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. Now, there are several places that God is called Savior, but this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is specifically called our hope, the only place. The place you'll ever find it. It's right here. Now, I put this as practically a unique phrase, even though I believe it is a unique phrase, because there's one other place in Colossians that comes close to saying the same thing, but not quite. But for right now, Paul just says that Jesus is, in fact, our hope. And we'll talk about that as we continue on. We go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Let's look at the second passage that comes close to saying that Jesus is our hope, where Paul is addressing this letter at that point, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. That's just a long way of saying he preached the gospel to us, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now there Christ is the hope of our glory, which is much the same thing as Paul is saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, but it's not quite the same. In this particular case, he's the hope of our glory, but in Timothy, Jesus is our hope of everything. He's the hope of our glory, he's the hope of our salvation, he's the hope of our eternal life, he's our hope of heaven. Everything that's lasting, everything that is long-term, everything that we care about is summed up in Jesus, who is our hope. Now let's look at this word hope for just a minute. We need to really understand the word hope. The Bible definition of hope is not exactly the same as the modern connotation of the word that we've come to believe in. For example, in this language, the modern idea of hope is maybe this will be happening and maybe it won't. Like, for example, if I was to say to you this morning, man, I really hope the Longhorns have a winning season. Now there's a lot of room for doubt there, don't you think? They started off okay. They beat Rice. I mean, I think anybody could beat Rice, but maybe not. Any Rice fans here, I'm sorry if I just offended your team. But anyway, in the meantime, they've lost more than they've won here. And here lately, they've had terrible seasons. And so I'm hoping they have a great season. There's a lot of doubt there. But the Bible word hope doesn't have any doubt at all. The Bible word hope is a very real, very tangible, very, very expected word that comes from the Greek word elpis, which means very related to the idea of faith and trust, right? The word elpis is very closely related in etymology to the words for faith and trust. It's a sure thing. Hope is a sure thing in the Bible. So as we talk about this idea of hope, let's talk about the certainty of our hope. If Christ is our hope, we have certainty in Christ. Acts 23 and verse 6. Perceiving, as Paul is on trial, perceiving that one group were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." I'm on trial, he says, for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Does Paul think, I hope I'll be resurrected someday? No, he doesn't think that. Paul knows he's going to be resurrected. He knows Christ was resurrected. So when he says, I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection, he's saying, I'm on trial because I believe with all my heart that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and I will be too. This hope is not an uncertain thing. There's no doubt there. This is Paul saying, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. and that he's going to be in heaven. I'm going to be in heaven with him when the end of time comes. In the same way, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 23 through 25. Not only this, Paul says, we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, folks, if you're waiting eagerly for your adoption, you know you're going to be adopted. You just don't know exactly when. You don't know when the day is going to be that Christ is going to come back. You already know you're going to be adopted. If you've ever been an orphan or been in an orphanage and you're looking for that expectation of adoption, this is not you're waiting to be adopted. You've already been adopted. You're just waiting for your folks to come and take you home. So this is Paul talking to the church at Rome. We are waiting for our adoption of sons. We're eagerly waiting the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. Now, folks, there's no doubt about that. Paul says, in hope we've been saved. Jesus is our hope. In hope we've been saved. We've already been saved. But that hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, some folks may say, well, see, it looks like it's not so certain. But that's not what he said at all. He says, it's certain, it just hasn't happened yet. Until it happens, I can only talk about it. When it does happen, I'll experience it with you for the first time. It doesn't mean any doubt, but it means anticipation. How many of you folks here are old enough to remember the old Heinz ketchup commercial that sang about the song Anticipation? If you don't want to admit it, you're that old, you don't have to, but how many folks do not remember that? Are you young people? All right. So yeah. Anticipation, it's making me wait, right? Okay, that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about anticipation. He's not talking about doubt. He's anticipating the coming of Christ again, and that's his hope. If Christ had already come, then Paul wouldn't be talking about this at all. He'd already be with Christ in heaven, expecting the greatest things that there ever was to be had. But instead, he's waiting, so he says, I'm going to speak about that hope as long as I can, because I know that there is Christ and he's coming back someday. See, hope speaks of surety. It speaks of something that we can be assured of, that we know for sure is going to happen. Even in the Old Testament, before we get to Christ, even in the Old Testament, when they're talking about hope, they're talking about a sure thing. Look at Psalm 33, verse 16 through 22. It says, the king is not saved by a mighty army. That may come as a surprise to some of us. We think that we are, right? A warrior is not delivered by great strength. Well, we want our warriors to be strong, but that's not what's going to save us. A horse is a false hope for victory. At one time, everybody thought the horse was the greatest thing that ever happened in battle ever, and they were right, but horses are fallible as well. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Well, let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according to we who have hoped in you. We've hoped in you. See, they say, you know, you can't depend on nuclear bombs to be your salvation. You can't depend on armies and tanks, and you can't depend on guns. You can't depend on 50 millimeters, and you can't depend on whatever else, you know, military words that I don't even know. You can't depend on all that to be your salvation or to save your country, to save your nation. What you need more than anything else, what you need is God. See, God is your hope. God is the only thing we can trust in. All the locks that you have on your house are absolutely useless unless God is watching over you. All the security that you think you have paid for and established in your house or your home is worthless unless God is taking care of you. See, God is our hope. We can trust in him. We depend on him. We know him. But we don't know any of these other things are trustworthy. We know God is trustworthy. Even the Old Testament uses the word hope as to speak of something that's sure, that's a sure thing. Now, when we come back to Jesus, as we're going to, as we've made full circle now, Jesus is the forerunner of our hope. Our hope is based on the fact that Jesus has already done what we need to be done. We need to be raised from the dead. We already know that we're going to die. We already know that we're going to die. Many of our members have already died. There are beautiful people that used to be sitting in these pews out here that are now in heaven, adorning heaven as far as I know, as far as we can know by the life they lived. We know and we trust and we believe that they're in heaven with God because our hope is there. We believe that Christ did what he said he would do. So we're looking for this great reunion. But until that time, Jesus is the forerunner of our hope. If Jesus could not be resurrected from the dead, neither can we. But if Jesus was, so can we. Folks, that's how it comes about. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is God's oath and God's the fact that God can't lie, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Folks, God has set a hope before us. We have to have courage to take hold of that hope. We have to believe in Christ so much, realize that Jesus is the answer so much, that we will take hold of that hope that's set before us. The hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I'll choose another day to talk about Melchizedek and how Jesus is part of that order. What I want to talk about today is the surety of this hope. Notice what he said. We can take hold of this hope. Hope is something we can hold on to. We can grab onto that thing. We can hold on to it from now until the end of time. And also, hope is an anchor. If you've ever had an anchor, anchors are sure things as long as the anchor is tied onto your boat, right? Now, there's one time, I'll confess, one time I was fishing with my brother-in-law, and he said, Keith, throw the anchor over the side. So I did. And he said, oh, but first tie it up. Well, it's too late. Anchor's now at the bottom of the lake, and we're still drifting. So he was kind of upset about that, but, you know, don't tell me one instruction and then give me another instruction, because I didn't know it wasn't tied up, right? So anyway, we have hope as an anchor of our soul. If you need something for your soul to hang on to, you've got hope, the hope of Christ. It's not an unsure thing. It's a sure thing as long as we're living our life the way that we should. It's a hope that's both sure and steadfast. Steadfast is that which is not movable. It can't be moved. It can't be changed. So we have this hope for our souls that ties us to heaven by Christ Jesus the Lord. If you believed in Christ, if you've given your life to Christ, then you have that surety that you're going to be in heaven someday with Christ. Jesus has already entered as a forerunner for us. We needed that forerunner. Now we're going to follow and we're going to run in his path. Without Jesus, folks, there is no hope. There's no hope without Jesus. None at all. If Jesus is our hope, everything else is no hope. No hope at all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, don't grieve about those things, those who have died, Paul says. Those who have gone on before us, don't worry about them. And don't grieve as those who have no hope, he says. Don't grieve as those who have no hope because they don't understand Christ. Whenever we grieve at a funeral or whatever, if we know the person was a good and faithful person, we grieve in a different way than those who grieve without Christ. Those who grieve without Christ just believe that's the end and that's all they're ever going to see of that person. We grieve expecting that one day we're going to walk with them again in the streets of heaven when Christ comes again. So we're looking forward to that great reunion. There's so many people from this congregation, so many people from my life that I'm looking forward to seeing again in heaven that I'm holding on to that. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, where Paul says essentially, don't fix your hope on earthly things and riches, but instead set it on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Your hope is not in the stuff you own. Your hope is not in your car. It's not in your house. It's not in your bank account. If you're hoping to retire someday, stop hoping on that and just hope to walk with God every day, all right? Just expect that every day you can walk with God. God will see you through the day. Whether you think you'll make it or not, you're going to make it as long as you're hoping in God. But God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Even if everything you have is wiped out in one day, God still supplies you with the things you need to enjoy. Folks, all we need to do is trust in God. God's the one that's going to take care of us and see us through. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Before we came to Christ, we had no hope. We were without God in the world. But now, he says in verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have that hope only because we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So, folks, this morning, Jesus is our hope. There are two kinds of people who are here this morning in this audience. There are those people who have already accepted Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his name, who are therefore dwelling in the hope of eternal life with God. The sure thing that we have, that we know that we have because Christ went as a forerunner before us, are those who are in that situation. There are also those who have not yet taken hold of that hope. I'm speaking to both kinds of folks this morning. If you have already taken hold of that hope, then live like you have hope. Live as though you understand and realize that Christ Jesus is your hope, that everything you live for is for Christ Jesus. You've been crucified to yourself. You're living for Jesus, and you do that from now until the end of time. But if you're in that other group, if you're in that other group and you have not yet accepted Christ, then this is the time you need to do something about that. Jesus is your only hope. Without Jesus, you have no hope. If you should die this morning, already understanding those things, and you should die and you should not have Christ as your hope, then you are in a hopeless situation. There's nothing we can do to help you. Right now, you have hope. There's hope in no one else besides Jesus. Where will you be when Jesus comes again? Will you be eagerly waiting for his arrival, or will you be dreading it? Will you be eagerly awaiting his arrival because you know that your hope is in Christ, or will you be dreading it because you know that it's not? See, this is the day for decision, folks. This is the day to decide what you want to do. Where are you right now? Are you ready to go to heaven? Maybe Jesus will come right now. Maybe he won't. Maybe it's going to be years before he comes. Maybe it'll be decades or centuries or millennia before he comes again. But he's coming again. Will you be ready when he does? If not, then this is the time to make things right with God. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, this is the day to do that. Come and confess the name of Jesus before these brethren. Be baptized into the name of Christ Jesus the Lord and the Father and the Son, so that you can belong to them from that day forward. So your life will be made brand new. You'll be a new creature to walk with Christ, so that your sins will be forgiven from the past and forevermore, as long as you continue to walk with God in the light. That describes you this morning. You're ready to make that move. Won't you come? If there's anything else we can do for you, any way we can help you, whatever that might be, won't you let us know that at this time as we stand and as we sing the selected song.